Okay, we've been looking at God the Son. We're going to be looking at the title God the Son eventually. We're still moving that direction. We're looking at it, but we're looking at it specifically. We're looking at the Son from different angles. And we noted some months ago that he's to be the Son of David. He's to be the Son of God. But he also was the son, to be the Son of David, he had to be the Son of Man. And so we've seen that we've been looking at the fact that God the Son was to become man. And the Jews, they could have known that when the Lord asked the question of the Pharisees and then the scribes, they would give the same answer, whose son is Christ? The answer was, well, he's David's son, but we pointed out that he's more than David's son. And so we looked at some Old Testament references where it refers to the Son and the coming of the Son. In the last couple of weeks, a few weeks, we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, or we've been moving off of that, and we moved into we looked at it in some detail, and then we looked at it just looking back at the first clause there. It says that a child is born and a son is given. And so we noticed that a child was born and a child was born. And so we know that a child was born, as in Isaiah 7:14, of a virgin. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was born at the household of David. And so he did meet the qualifications of the promised Messiah, who would come as the anointed one who would sit upon David's throne and reign over Israel. And ultimately, we know that he will reign over the earth. And so a child was born. And so that brings us down to, I just wanted to say, it's now December. So now we are officially looking at Christmas messages. We've been looking at the incarnation some for a couple of months. We've been dealing with it, but now officially we can look at it as these are Christmas studies now for a little bit. But anyways, we look at it. We're looking at the child was born, but also a son was given. Now, in that clause, we do find both David's, we do find the both natures of Christ. We find his human nature as a child who was born, and as a son who was given. He is God the Son, and so he is deity. Isaiah 9:6 even says that he's the mighty God, and so you do have references to that. You also have references to the fact that he's going to reign on the throne of his father David, and so he's going to reign on the throne. And so those are things that we've been looking at. Last week we noticed that when a son, it said a couple of weeks back, we looked at the fact that it does refer to a son being given. And that the only reference in the New Testament where it speaks of a son who was given is John 3:16. And so God gave. And there you do have the verb give. He gave his unique one-of-a-kind son. And so we find that it was a result of his love that he gave his unique one-of-a-kind son at one point of time. Then we notice that he was sent, and he referred to the Father, the one having sent him. And so each place where the son was sent, we saw a verb to be sent on an official mission. He was commissioned to come. And then we looked at just the general term that described ascending. And so he was sent, but he was sent, and he refers in participial form to the one having sent me often. And then he often also used the concept of being sent, just the fact that he was sent with a general term. So many times in the Gospel of John in particular, we find reference to the fact that the Son was sent. And so we looked at that, the fact that he was sent, but he was given. He was given as a gift, essentially. He was given to the world's God. He gave his son, but he loved the world in such a way that he did give his son at a point of time. And then he, when he gave the Son, that moment as he gave the Son, he sent the Son, and the Son did come. Now this morning we want to move on from that thought, and we have alluded on over the, some time, we've alluded to Hebrews chapter 10, but this morning we want to turn our focus into Hebrews chapter 10. And if you think of a Christmas message, you don't always come to Hebrews chapter 10. But as you come to Hebrews chapter 10, we do find that a conversation that takes place in heaven, and it takes place just before or just as the Son is coming. And we'll see that the conversation between the Father and the Son at that moment when he was about to leave heaven's glory. Now, if you, as I mentioned, heaven's glory, before we, while you're turning to Hebrews 10, I think I'll jump back over to John for just a moment. And John 17, if you're in Hebrews already, keep your finger there. But come back with me over to John 17. And as you come to John 17, the Lord does describe a glory that he had. Now, when we went some years ago, we went through the Upper Room Discourse, and we did cover this, but I want to just reiterate it as we begin. The Son who was sent, he was no less God than the Father, and he had the exact same glory that the Father had when he came at the moment when he was to be sent. He left something behind. He didn't leave any of his deity behind, but there was a change that took place. So I want to look at John 17:5, where it says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." Notice now, "with the glory which I had alongside of you before the universe was." It's cosmos is translated world here. It can be translated world. But he existed and he had this glory with the Father before the world system began back in the days of Abel. And so he already had that glory. So he's referring back into eternity past before the universe, before the creation of the universe. He had a glory that he shared with the Father. And so he was equal with the Father. He had the exact same glory as the Father. And so he wanted now, as the God-man, as he's completing his work, he communicates to the Father that glory would be something that would be, that he wants it to be, he wants to be glorified with that glory once again. Now, on our way back to Hebrews 10, let's stop off in Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. And as we look at Philippians 2, again, another great Christological passage, you'll see here in Philippians 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ, originally, if you could see him before, right up to the moment when he came into the world, you would have seen him as deity, and you would have seen him with all of the brightness of the glory of God had you seen him before the incarnation. And so as you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "Who," and referring to Christ Jesus in verse 5, "who," and we could say originally existing or while existing in the outward manifestation. The word form here looks at an outward manifestation. But it's an outward manifestation. This term looks at an outward manifestation of what one really is within. And so it's the form, the morphe, it's the outward manifestation of deity. And that's where how he originally existed. If you could have seen him up to the moment that he came and joined his person to that human nature in Mary's womb, what you would have seen was deity. You would have seen all the glory of God. And that's what he prays to the Father, that glory might be, he might be glorified with that glory again. So that he might be manifested with that glory that he shared with the Father before. The next clause says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery here, we could understand it better if we translated it. He didn't think it as a thing to be held onto, to be grasped as a prize. It wasn't something that he would hold on to and not let go of it. But this thing He didn't think it to be a thing to be grasped as a prize, to be equal things with God. Why not? Well, he was equal things with God. He was, but it wasn't something he was going to hang on to. But notice the next verse, it says, but he made himself of no reputation. Now, if you haven't changed that, it should read, he emptied himself. And so this is referred to, if you read about it, they'll call it the kenosis chapter, because it deals with this word kenosis, this kenao, he emptied himself. But what did he empty himself of? Not a bit of deity. He didn't become less God. He couldn't be God and empty himself of deity. And so it says that he emptied himself, and you could take the next participle that he took by taking. He could take it as an instrumental by taking upon himself the outward manifestation of a servant, a slave. And he came to be in the likeness of men, and having been found in fashion, now this is just looking at what you would see, the outer fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the cross kind of death. And so we find there that God the Son, in eternity past, though, if you saw him, you would see deity. Now, to see deity, what you would see all the brightness of the glory of God, and that's how you would have seen the Son at the moment when we come into Hebrews chapter 10. But as we come to Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to, Paul is dealing with some issues, dealing with the Old Testament sacrificial system and such. He points out that we do have something better. We have better things than the Old Testament sacrifices. But I just want to read down through verse 4, and then we'll jump into the section we want to look at today. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things about to come, and the word to come here, they're fixing to come, they're about to come, and not the very image of the things, can never at any time, with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually, and that's just what it means, they offered them annually, kept on offering sacrifices, it was a continuous thing, but they could not make the comers thereunto perfect or mature. And so another reference here, back in 7:19, you have about three times references in Hebrews to the fact that the law could not mature anybody. It said in Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect or mature. But the bringing in of a better hope does. It does mature. It does. It's something that does mature. You have an ellipsis there, but it's through which we draw near to God. So we do have direct access to God, the Father. Now, that's verse 1 of Hebrews 10. And then in verse 2, for then, they phrase it as a question, or it could just be read it as a statement. For then they would not have, they would have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once for all purged, or in a state of having been cleansed, we could translate it, should have had no more conscience concerning sins. And so they wouldn't have had a conscience of sins if the sacrifices there were good once for all, but they weren't. So they had to keep on. It was a continuous thing. They had to annually and throughout the year they had to offer their sacrifices for sins. But in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made with reference to sins every year. And that was the way it was. They were continuously reminded of sins, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, back in the Old Testament, they did have to, God required them under law to offer sacrifices. They kept on offering sacrifices for sins. They had other sacrifices and offerings that they offered. But these offerings that they made, what did they do? Well, they translated, they atoned for their sins, but they covered their sins. The word atonement, they just covered their sins for that year. They had to do it again. When they sinned, they had to keep on offering sacrifices. Not so today, and that's kind of where we're going to end up as we move through this passage. The blood of Jesus Christ was a once-for-all thing, offered only once, never to be offered again, and it eliminated the continual sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, as we come into verse 5, Paul is going to go back to the Old Testament as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, and he's going to describe something that took place when the Lord Jesus, let me rephrase that, when God the Son, when he came into the world. And so as we look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, we're going to be moving down through, we'll pick up some verses down through 14, but we'll focus on 5 through 10 mostly. But we do find, as we look into this section, this conversation that took place, first of all, a conversation that took place in heaven between God the Father and God the Son, and it was just before the Son comes into the world. Now, the time of this conversation is pretty clear. He says, wherefore, while coming into the world, or when he comes into the world, you have a present tense here, present participle, that indicates that it's something at the moment that he was coming, though it's present, looking at, but we would do, to us it's a historical present, giving an account of what took place, but it looks at the very moment as he comes into the world. And he is entering into the world, and he comes into the cosmos system as he comes into the world. But it's right at that moment, and so he is coming into the world. While coming into the world, he's coming, and so it looks at his entrance into the world. It's kind of interesting when you look at it, the participle that you find here, while coming into the world, it's a compound word. You have a little preposition into in front of it, and then which stresses, and so we would translate it, while entering, I would translate it, it says when he cometh into the world, but it's while entering into the world, with a double stress on the fact that he was, the place he was going was into the world. So you have the preposition repeated after it. This is the only place where we find this compound verb used describing the Lord's entrance into the world system. It is used earlier in Hebrews of his entrance into heaven. We don't have time to go back and look, but in Hebrews 6 verse 20, he did enter into the Holy of Holies, and such we see him entering into heaven itself there. But this is the only place it's used of his entrance into the world as he came into the world by the incarnation. Now, as a result of this, he ended up in the world. And so at the moment that he comes, while he's entering into the world, this is when the Father gave the Son in John 3:16. This is the place where those references where the Son refers to the Father as having sent him, or where he says, he sent me, he that sent me into the world. In those sending verbs that we looked at, this is the moment when he is sent into the world and he comes into the world. And so the Father sent the Son into the world, and we spent a couple of weeks looking at those, at a couple of different verbs dealing with that. Now, the fact that he is coming into the world was something that was understood, that somehow he was going to come into the world. And keep your finger here. We're going to be moving back and forth to other places, but I do want to go back to the Gospel of John for a moment. And we've noticed in that there was an anticipation, but we just want to look, I'm going to look at it at a couple of references where it describes the fact that the prophet was going to, that he was coming into the world. First place is in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, just after, in verse 14, just after he's multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000, we find it says in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle, that is a sign miracle that pointed to who he was, his deity, that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Now you do have the verb, just the simple verb, to come, to enter, but it's used with the preposition to into, in the Greek, and so it is looking at the prophet that should come into the world. He is the one who would come into the world. Now, how did the prophet? This goes back to Deuteronomy 18, and you can see it in verse 15. It's twice Moses refers to another prophet. There would be a prophet who would be raised up just like himself. And that prophet, they looked for the prophet. Excuse me. And the prophet was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some of them saw the sign miracle, and they said, "This is the prophet." They expected that one was to come. One other reference will suffice to look at this, and let's go to chapter 11. And this is when Lazarus died, and his sisters had sent for the Lord Jesus. He waits till Lazarus is dead. He died for the glory of God, really, so that the Lord could manifest his glory by resuscitating him and bringing him back to life. But I want to look at Martha's response to the Lord Jesus in 11:27. She saith unto him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed and do believe." She believes, and she states it in a perfect tense that says she has believed it, and she still believes that you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Now see, she connected it. She knew enough from her Old Testament to connect the fact that Christ is also the Son of God. And so there was enough in the Old Testament, even for Martha of Bethany, to understand and realize that the Son of God was to come. And so he is the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. The simple verb with the preposition again just should come into the world. And so she recognized that he should come. Well, when we go back before this, then back to Hebrews 10, there was that moment when he did come. And his entrance into the world we recognize to be a result of the incarnation. And so he did come, and he came with some specific purposes when he came that we'll look at on another occasion, Lord willing. Now we want to move on in Hebrews 10, and we want to look at the content of this conversation up there in the third heaven, just prior to the Son's coming. It's while he's coming. He's just on the verge of coming, or he's beginning to come into the world. And so while coming into the world, but he says, well, we'll pick it up again. "Wherefore, when he cometh enters into the world," we'll translate it, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." You don't want sacrifice and offering. Now, when you consider the sacrifice and the offering here, we find that in the Old Testament, God did prescribe under law that they were to offer sacrifices and offerings. And we're going to see four terms here that describe some of the concepts of the offerings that were offered in the Old Testament. Now, the term here in the New Testament, it comes from a verb to slaughter, to slay. It would be like slaying an animal sacrifice. And so it is a term that is used in the Old Testament. It translates a term that has the idea of a bloody sacrifice, but it's something that was offered, something a sacrifice, the victim that was sacrificed and offered, pretty much is the idea. And then he says, and offering. This offering here is a term that would be in the Old Testament. The term that it translates from the Old Testament would be a term that would describe the meal offering. Sometimes it's translated the meat offering, but it would be the non-bloody sacrifice. And so these would be the grains and the wheats and maybe the drink offering, some of those things that were not bloody sacrifices primarily in the Old Testament. That's how they translate it usually back there anyway, when we look at the Old Testament term. But in the New Testament, it's just something that someone brings and they offered. It's a typical word just for an offering, for making an offering. It was a sacrifice to give rain or wine or whatever they might have offered in these kind of sacrifices, but it was seen as an offering. Had nothing to do with sin. It wasn't the sin that was here. It was just, this was something that was kind of demonstration of gratitude and devotion to God as they would offer these offerings. Well, he says, he say, a sacrifice, an offering thou wouldest not. That isn't what you desirously willed. And so he uses the verb for desirous will. This isn't what you want. Now, in the Old Testament, God did. He required that of the Jews, but that's not what he wants. And so he, in the Old Testament, he wanted a change of heart as much as he did anything when it came to offering the sacrifices. But they were required to offer sacrifice, these sacrifices. But this isn't what you really want, he says, but a body hast thou prepared me. And so a body, we come to a body now, and when it says you've prepared it for me, you've outfitted it for me, you've fitted it to me, you could say you've thoroughly adjusted it for me, but there was a body that was adjusted for God the Son. And the Father was the one who was responsible for that body, for adjusting that body and fitting it, outfitting it for the Son. Now keep your finger here again as we come to the concept of body, and we just want to go back, we're looking at some references we've looked at a few times, but we want to go back to Luke, the first chapter of Luke, Luke 1, and we'll look at Luke 1:35. And while you're turning to Luke 1:35, I'm going to go back to Matthew 1. And I'll just read the end of verse 20, where the angel tells Joseph in his dream that he's to take Mary, his wife, and he goes on to say, for that thing, it just says, for that which is conceived or being born and begotten in her is out from the Holy Spirit. When it says that which, it's a neuter, and so that thing, which is being conceived. And so she had a human body, a human nature within her womb that was developing in a normal way. Now back in Luke 1:35, it says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and a quality of God's, of the power of the highest, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, now notice how they translated it, holy thing, and that is accurate, it's a neuter form here. That holy thing which shall be born out from thee shall be called what? The Son of God. And so you see within Mary's womb at this time, it was a human nature, it was a humanity, a body. And the Father is seen here overshadowing, he's superintending, he's overlooking, overseeing this pregnancy up to the birth and the birth of this child. And so you see back in Hebrews chapter 10, the Son says, a body as thou thoroughly outfitted, or you've thoroughly adjusted for me, you've fitted a body for me. And so God the Son, the pre-incarnate Son of God at the moment before he entered into the universe, he says, you've prepared a body for me, as he's coming into the universe. Now I want to go back and keep your finger here once more, but I want to go back to Psalm 40. And back in Psalm 40 we have a Psalm of David, a psalm that is a prophetic psalm, and it does describe what the Lord Jesus would say at this time. And so it's not dealing with David is not dealing with himself, but he is dealing with some issues that he would understand. He understood some of this, this concept of the sacrifices and that sort of thing. But as you, well, we can't go beyond that. So just look at verse 6. We'll begin in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And so it's a little, you do have the sacrifice and the offering, just as we saw in Hebrews 10. The first word again, it would be dealing more with the blood, animal sacrifices. You would have the offerings that would be otherwise, the not bloody sacrifices. But he says you didn't desire. And when we move on, it goes on. You notice it doesn't say a body hast thou prepared for me. And that's kind of interesting, because it says, mine ears hast thou opened. Literally, you've digged my ears. And so it's like a body was there and they dug the ears. Now the body, the ears are referenced here, kind of a Hebrew idiom, looking at the preparation of the framing of the forming of a body, we could say. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and the context here and the way that it's translated in our English and the way it is in the Greek text. If you were to take the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you would find that it's exactly like the Greek text in the New Testament of Hebrews 10 and verse 5. And so you have the same thing. Now, they paraphrased it, but they did bring out the idea of when it says, "Mine ears have you digged," the ears were the things where he would hear, and he came, and we're going to see that he came to do the Father's will, and so he would be obedient. But you have a reference to a part of the body here that was being prepared where he would hear and he would obey. We could trace down where he did listen to the Father. He heard what he heard from the Father. Those are the things he spoke, and he did what the Father did the Father's will. But it's the part of the whole, and so the digging of the ears would be a reference to the fact that, and they paraphrased it, and the Holy Spirit used that when Paul bore him along to write this. He says, "But a body hast thou prepared for me, outfitted for me." And so God prepared, the Father prepared a body, and when he dug his ears, that was a preparation of a body for God the Son. And then back to Hebrews chapter 5, again, keep your finger here in Psalm 40, though we'll come right back. It goes on in verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hadst no pleasure." And so God wasn't well pleased. The word pleasure here says he wasn't well pleased with those kinds of sacrifices either. Now, the burnt offerings in Hebrews 6, it has the idea of a whole burnt offering. And so as the whole thing was burnt, and this would mean they placed the carcass, they would skin the animal out and put the carcass on, everything that was cleaned, they would put it upon the altar and they would burn the whole thing. Now the Hebrew term, if you go back to Psalm 40, keep your finger in Hebrews 10 again, but in verse 6 of Psalm 40 it says, "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." And so again, it's just a little bit different than they translated it differently in the Septuagint. But when it says the burnt offering, it was that which would ascend up, and that's what it meant. It's meant it was that which would go up. And so they put it on the altar, they burned it, and the smoke ascended up into heaven. And so those kinds of offerings, again, those were just, they were offerings, they were sacrifices that weren't dealing with the sin offerings that we see mentioned next. But then the sin offering, it's a word for sin and a sin offering there in Psalm 41 and verse 6. Now back over to Hebrews chapter 10. And so we have these four different kinds of sacrifices. It doesn't include all of the sacrifices. Some would fit under the first term for sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice where animals were offered and such. But he had, in the Old Testament, God did require that, but now God says he didn't desire. That's not what he desires. And he's not well pleased. He didn't require it. It says in the Hebrew back in Psalm 40. But when we look at it in the New Testament, it is translated in the Septuagint. Again, you weren't well pleased with those things, and so God was not pleased. Now the problem was, when you go back, the Jews would do sacrifice, but they would do it, and there was no change of heart. And their sacrifices really, really meant nothing by the time you get down to the end of the New Testament. The Old Testament, they would go through rituals, but their heart was not right with God, and that was something that God did require of them in the Old Testament. David understood that himself after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. He does deal with some issues, but God sacrifices God really wanted. He says in Psalm 51:16, "For thou you were not proceeding to desire sacrifice, else would I give it, I would proceed to give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite or crushed heart. And so, O God, O Elohim, thou wilt not despise, you won't despise those things. But those were things that were there was a problem with their sacrifices. In Psalm 51:19, then shalt thou be, you will proceed to be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall thy they proceed to offer bullocks upon thine altar. But first of all, they needed to offer the right kind of things, dealing with the change of heart in the Old Testament. But God didn't care. He didn't want those kinds of sacrifices. He didn't desire them. They didn't give him. He was not well pleased with them. Now, as we come to verse 7, the conversation continues, and this is again referencing his coming into the world. Then said I, and so this would be God the Son saying to the Father, lo, behold, I am come. In the volume of the book it is written concerning me. Now, kind of interesting, he says, I am come. Not the normal word for come, but I am come, and I'm come now. It's just the only way you'd translate it, I am come. But it's in the scroll of the book. Now, when it says it was written, he says it stands written concerning me. Lo, I come, but it stands written concerning me. But it's in the scroll of the book. Now, that tells us that there was more than one book, more than one scroll of a book, as God pictures it. And when we look at the scroll of the book, what's he referring to? Well, it goes back to God's plan and God's program. So the scroll of the book here would be the book of God's decree. And so within the decree, God did determine that this would take place. And so it was written in the book of the decree that the Son would come. And so, lo, I come. And so, but what did he come for? That was written in the scroll of the book, where it stands written concerning him. He says, to do thy will, O God. And so God the Son came to do the desirous will of the Father. And that's pretty evident that he did come to do the Father's will. And we can see that in a number of places where he came to do the Father's will. Now, let's go back to the Gospel of John again. And we know that he came. I want to go back to the I come. We just look at it to illustrate that word. Back in John chapter 8 and verse 42, and then we'll pursue a couple of places or several places where it refers to the desirous will of God. And so in John 8:42, though, when the Pharisees, they're claiming Abraham to be their father and so on, and they're going through this discussion with the Lord and his argument with the Lord. Jesus in verse 42 said unto them, if God were your father, but he isn't, and it's a contrary to fact condition here, but if God were your father, but he isn't, you would love me, but you don't. Now he goes on to say, for I proceeded forth. And this is he came out from, where he came from. I came forth. And then the second word came is I and came. That's the same verb that we find when it says I am come, when I come. But it's a he came, but where did he come from when he came? He came out from God as to his source. And so he says I am come out from God. And just notice he says, neither did I come, with the abiding result that I'm here now. He uses a perfect tense to say, I didn't come from myself, away from myself as to the source, but that one sent me. And so there we come back to one of the sent words, the apostello kind of word, where he was sent on a mission from the Father. And so he was, the Father sent him. And he did come, and we know that. John refers to that back in his first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 20. But I want to go now and notice, though, that he didn't come from himself, but he did come, and he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. In the first place, we'll notice the will of the Father. I'll just pick a few of these out in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4 and verse 34. John 4:34. This is at the well in Samaria with the woman at the well in Samaria. And he was hungry, and the disciples went off to get food, and as he was hungry in the realm of his human nature. But now he's no longer hungry when they return. And so Jesus saith unto them, my meat, or my food, is to do the desirous will of him that sent me. So he came to do the Father's desirous will, the one having sent him, and to bring to its intended end his work. And so he came to do the Father's will, the one having sent him. Over in chapter 5 and verse 30, once again. Now he says in 5:30, I better get to verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. And so the Father has given judgment to the Son, but he says, I don't do anything from myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own desirous will. So he wasn't here to do his own desirous will, but the desirous will of the Father who sent me. And so he came to do the Father's will. And so that's one thing we see. He came to do the Father's will over in chapter 6 and verse 38 through verses 38 through 40. Again, we see that he came to do the Father's will. Now he says in verse 38, for I came down away from heaven, not to do mine own desirous will, but the desirous will of him that sent me. And so again, we looked at these with the sending verbs and the participles, but he says, and this is the Father's desirous will, which hath sent me, that out from all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the desirous will of him that sent me, that everyone, even the one that seeth the Son, and even believes in him. Now, the one who sees the Son is also the same one who believes in him, by the construction here. And so everyone seeing the Son and believing in him may have not everlasting life, but eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But the thing we notice here again is when the Son came, he didn't come to do his own desirous will, but he came to do the desirous will of the Father. Now, if we can think back at the cross, just before the cross in the garden, it wasn't time. His hour hadn't come, or his hour was coming, but he prays that the cup might pass from him, but he says, yet not my will, but thine be done. And that was his whole purpose as he came into the world, to do the Father's will. And that's just what he prayed as he was coming into the world back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. And so he came to do the Father's will. Now at this point, there's going to be a change. And I guess I could have had you keep your finger in Psalm 40. But again, in Psalm 40, verse 7, now, if you were looking at it in a Hebrew interlinear text, the verses are off by one. Courtney isn't here, so he doesn't have his interlinear there. So, anyway, then said I, lo, that was for Courtney, though he isn't here. But then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, or the head of the book, is written concerning me. So it's in the scroll of the book. You have that same reference as the Lord, as it was. This was prophetically fulfilled as the Lord was coming into the world. Now I want to go on down to verses 8 through 11, where we have the commentary on the conversation. And now we change from the first person singular, I, when the Lord is speaking, I. But now it's going to change to the third person, and it's going to just go back through what was said. Now it says above, and so Paul is going back to describe what was said above, and then he's going to apply it. And so he says, then it says, well, let me start over. Above. Now above, it just means to a higher place, and can have the idea of moving up higher. It's a higher place anyway. Most will take it to mean going up to where he just said it. But where is he saying these things? I would take it probably to be from above where he is. And so he was in heaven while he speaks these things as he's just on his way down to earth. But above when he said. Now, it just says while saying. It's a participle, but the he is going to be there as we get down to the verb. It says sacrifice and offering, same sacrifice as we saw back up in verse 5, sacrifice and offering. And then he continues and includes the next two also, and whole burnt offerings and offering for sin. And so he puts them all together from 5 and 6, and then he puts the two concepts together. Thou wouldest not. You didn't want those kind of things. You didn't desire them. Neither hadst a pleasure. They weren't well pleasing to you, those therein. And so I'll just read it the way it says, neither hadst a pleasure therein which are offered, measured by the law. And the standard by which these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, their standard was the law. And I think some manuscripts left the article out, but he is referring to the Mosaic law, and it should be there. But it's which are offered by, it's really according to the standard, the measurement that you would measure these offerings, these things that were offered. It was by the law, though. So the law did demand these sacrifices and these offerings. But now he goes on to say, then said I, just jump back up to what it said above. But notice it changes. And so for emphasis, he says, then said he. And so he said it with the abiding result that it was said. He said it, and it stands said. He changes the verb tense now to a perfect tense, which implies that it was completed, and it stands stated here, said he. But he now changes to he. And so what did he say? Well, he quotes it again. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, the Son is coming to do the Father's will, and we noted that. But notice the next part of the verse, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now when it says he takes away, he lifts it up and takes it away, he abolishes it, would be the idea. Now what is he taking away or abolishing? The first. Well, the first was the first order of things. And so when it's dealing with changing something and removing something like a law or something, you could translate it abolish, but he says you have abolished the first. That is the first order of things, the first order of sacrifices. These were the kind of sacrifices that they offered in the Old Testament, as in Psalm 40. And so he says he's abolished the first. And remember the first sacrifices in the Old Testament. We read verses 1 through 4, and we noticed in verse 1 that they offered them continually. They kept on offering them. They offered them over and over again. They weren't sufficient. They wouldn't do. They couldn't take away sin, and so they offered them over and over again. Every time somebody had sinned, they would have to offer a sin offering. But then annually they would do on the Day of Atonement, they would offer the sacrifice for the covering of the sins of the nation and so forth. But it was a continuous thing, these sacrifices, and they couldn't take away sins. And so they couldn't mature anybody, they couldn't take away sins. And we'll notice that when we get down to the end of verse 11, it speaks of those same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And so these sacrifices couldn't take away sins. But then it goes on. He abolished those. He took them away, the first order of sacrifices, that he may establish, and that's a good way to translate it, that he might establish the second kind of order of a sacrifice. Now, the second, that he may establish the second, what's the second? Well, the second is going to go to the one sacrifice that he's going to deal with, and that is the sacrifice of Christ, and verse 10 brings that out. Now, it goes on, by the which will, and it's the desirous will again. Now, just as we noticed above, the Son came to do the Father's will in verse 7 and verse 9, and so he came to do the Father's will. Well, it's that will. And so by the desirous will of God the Son, as he came to do the Father's will and to accomplish the work that the Father had given to him, it says it's by the which will we are sanctified. And so he says we're sanctified. To be sanctified, this is a perfect tense. He says you were set apart to God. And so we can trace that through. It's not our purpose now, but we have been positionally set apart to God in Christ Jesus. And you can see that one place. You can see it as 1 Corinthians 1:30. We could go through some other verses, but we have been and we are. And it's what we call a periphrastic, though, putting a stress on the fact that we are right now. We were at a point of time in the past, and we really are now set apart. But the way we are set apart, it's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And that is the word for offering, to bring an offering. The same as we saw the word offering up in verse 5, offering there in the Greek, it's the same thing. But it was through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out something. It's the body of Jesus Christ. And so it's by his human, when he came into the world that the Father had prepared, he had outfitted a body for him. He had it thoroughly adjusted for it so that it was fitting for God the Son as he came. It was a perfect humanity as he came. And he came in the fullness of time. I was going to refer back to that earlier, but in the decree, it was when the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4 that God sent forth his Son into the world to come to be out from a woman and to come to be under law. Well, he came, he took upon himself that human nature, that body, and so he became the God-man. Now, it's through the offering of that body now. So when he came into the world, he had a body that was prepared for him, and he was born. And so a child was born, but at the same time a son was given. But then we see that we are set apart now, and we are continuously set apart. We were and we are through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So he offered up his body, but notice, In the previous ones, they year by year, back in verse 1, continually made the comers, could not make the comers mature, but they offered them year by year. They were continual sacrifices, but for the offering of Jesus Christ and offering his body, it was once for all. You notice they italicized the for all there, but it's a good rendering. It should, the idea of the once here, it is a once for all thing. And so it never to be repeated, never needed to be repeated again. And we see that it was once for all. I just want to scoot down through verse 14 or thereabouts and just to pick up some of that thought, that it was a once for all thing that was offered, though. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. So you see, when he offered his body, it was one time, once for all offering of one sacrifice, though, one sacrifice for sins continually. The word forever there, it's a different word than you would think would be translated forever. It's the same word translated continually at the end of verse 1. And so he did it continually, perpetually. And so his sacrifice for sins, that one sacrifice, it's good perpetually, continually. And then it was done. No more to be offered. He sat down on the right hand of God. So it was accomplished when he ascended up into heaven, having accomplished his work on the cross, when he died on the cross for our sins, offering himself. But then he arose, and having risen, he ascended up, and he sat down at the Father's right hand. The work was accomplished. and he's waiting there till his enemies are made his footstool. But in verse 14, for by one offering, notice just one offering, he hath made complete, or made mature, we could say. It's the word for mature, to make complete, mature. But he's matured perpetually, continually. The same verb again that we see in at the end of verse 1, continually, translated forever in verse 12. Here it's forever again. It's continually, perpetually. But he's completed everything that we need for them that are sanctified or set apart. How are we set apart again? It's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so there's no more to be offered. He did it. He accomplished it totally. But as he came into the world, as the Father sent him, he said, as he entered into the world, I am come. Lo, in the volume of the book, or the scroll of the book, is written concerning me. I am come to do thy will, O God. And so the Son did come to do the Father's will. He accomplished it with his once-for-all sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices to be offered. And so we can be thankful for that. It's been accomplished. The work is done. Father, we're grateful again for your Son and for the work that he did accomplish as he came to do your will. We're thankful that as he came to do your desirous will, that we also have that potential, and that should be our desire as well, to do your desirous will for us. But we're thankful as we see that he did come into the world according to your will, took upon himself that human nature to become the God-man, and that as he was here, he did manifest who he was. He demonstrated who he was. And as he came, he did accomplish that work that you sent him to do as he went to the cross, not only to die on the cross for our sins, but also to be raised. And so we're thankful that we do have a living Savior this morning who is seated at your right hand, but that he was one who came willingly to do your will. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.
Amen.